Being interested in evangelism, I've always been curious how people initiate the conversation. In the process of doing that, I've discovered some novel ways of doing it. I remember once meeting a fella in Pennsylvania, and he was a rather zealous fella, and he had a way of saying to people something about the gospel and going to heaven. Only here's the way he said it. Where will you be 60 seconds after you die? I think he did that for shock value, but he was dead serious. And apart from being blunt and shocking, it's a really good question, isn't it? What happens after people die? Even what happens after Christians die? I get asked that fairly frequently. I get asked that over the years a lot. So what's the answer? What happens the minute a Christian dies? Well, in all of the big umbrella of what is called Christendom, there are basically three answers to that question. There is a view that says that you just go to sleep. Matter of fact, it's called the doctrine of soul sleep. And the idea is this: from the time you die until the time you're resurrected, you are unconscious, just like when you are asleep. You're not aware of anything. You're just asleep. So it's called soul sleep. The second doctrine is called purgatory. That I'm sure you have heard of. It is the doctrine that after you die, if you're a Christian, you go to purgatory to pay for some of the sins that you haven't taken care of before you die. I'll say more about that later. And the third view is that you go directly to heaven and you're immediately with the Lord. Now, what I'd like to do is discuss some of these. What I'd really like to do is there's one passage that, in a sense, addresses all of these and more. We've been talking about the last things Jesus said on the cross. I began with the first thing he said. And what I'd like to do today is talk about the second thing he said while he was hanging on the cross. And that second statement addresses this issue and at one and the same time refutes all the false views and gives us the correct view. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading with verse 39. Luke chapter 3, verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "You do not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'd like for us to begin talking about this passage by just looking at the scene itself. Let's go back actually to verse 32. Verse 32 says, "And there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death." Now, we're all familiar with the scene. There were three crucifixions. It's often pictured as if Jesus is in the middle, one is on the right, and other is on the left. Verse 32 says that these other two were criminals. We often think of them as thieves, not criminals as such. Of course, a thief is a criminal, but we often refer to them as thieves. As a matter of fact, The reason we do that is because Matthew calls them thieves. Luke calls them criminals. The Greek word that's translated criminals in Luke means criminals, but it also was used of a revolutionary, of an insurrectionist. In fact, there is a tradition, and what we mean by that, Christians who wrote after the New Testament, there are those who say that one of these thieves was in fact an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary. He was a zealot for Israel. There was an underground movement trying to get Rome out of the land, and those were the insurrectionists. So that's the scene. There are three people hanging there, and both are criminals, and one perhaps, if not both, were insurrectionists. Whatever they did, and criminal and thief probably is at least part of what they did, it was serious. It was serious enough for them to be crucified. So whatever they did was a capital offense. Now here's the question. How would they react? This is a case where when you're hanging on a cross, you know you're going to die, right? No question about that. So the question would be, how would they react knowing that they are going to die momentarily? For that matter, I'm just curious how people in general react to when they think they are going to die or know that they are going to die. I read once of a study that some psychologists did. They studied 18 men on death row in Sing Sing. Now, this is not the whole picture, but I thought this one study was interesting. They said there were four defense mechanisms used among these 18 men. The first was denial. Some deny the seriousness of the situation, as if to say, if I do not give it any thought, maybe it'll go away. The second response was deception. Some kept believing that a pardon would be granted imminently, so they just kept thinking the pardon is going to come, and in that sense, they were living in deception. The third was persecution. Those are the people who blamed others. They blamed those who turned them in. They blamed the poor defense attorney that didn't defend them properly. They blamed the judge. They just had somebody to blame. They called that a persecution complex. The fourth, they said, was obsession. And this is the one that interested me the most. They became totally obsessed with something contrary to their character. A lazy person became a hard worker asking for work. An illiterate man learned to read, and an irreligious man went to chapel and read the Bible. Now, those are the reactions by people on Sing Sing knowing that they are on death row and they're headed for death. What was the reaction to the men who were crucified when Christ was crucified? Well, let's look at just their two reactions for a moment. Look at verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, one of the criminals says, I should say verse 39. Let me go back to verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, I want to start here for this reason. Now, you got to keep this in mind. They're all three hanging on the cross. And what did these other two know about Jesus? Well, I'm going to suggest, because of this and what I'm going to read in a minute in verse 39, that they had heard about him. That is apparently what happened. I think it wouldn't be too much to say that they had heard about his miracles. There's clear evidence that they heard about his message, that he was claiming to be the Messiah. That's stated in a minute. Perhaps they heard that he was claiming to be the Son of God, or that he was the Savior. Perhaps they heard that some thought he was sinless and supernatural. They no doubt heard all kinds of these things, but here's what they heard from him. Had they not heard him before? Verse 34 is what they heard him say. Perhaps this is the first thing they heard him say. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I spoke on that last time, and I'm not going to review all of that, except to say that if that's the first thing they heard, they got to think, who's he? Who does that? So they knew this was no ordinary fella, just by the fact of what he said. Now, drop down to verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself. And by the way, if you can do that, bring us along too. Now he blasphemes him. And then he says, if you be the Christ. Now that's the clue that they had heard some things about who he was. Let's talk about the Christ. Matter of fact, I'm going to come back to this passage, but look in the next chapter for a second. Look at chapter 24 and look at verse 46. Here's what Jesus said about being the Christ. Thus it is written and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and be raised from the dead the third day. According to Jesus, the Messiah, that's what Christ means, the Messiah must die and be raised from the dead the third day. Now, this thief had heard that Jesus was the Christ. Now, according to him, Jesus, that means he's going to die for the sin of the world and be resurrected from the dead. Only instead of receiving that message, he rejects it. He blasphemes. He mocks Jesus and says, if you are the Christ, and that means you've got power, then save yourself. Get out off the cross. If you're the Christ, you've got the power to do that. And by the way, I know I just blasphemed you, but if you've got the power to do that, take me along with you too, will you? I think that's really interesting to blaspheme and saying, by the way, if it's really true, then take me too. What a guy. So the first response was just rebuke. I mean, rebuking the Lord, rejection of the Lord, blasphemy. There is another response. Look at verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. What a stark contrast between these two men. One blasphemed, mocked him, and the other said, wait a minute, hold on. And he said two things. Number one, he talked about himself as well as his neighbor, the other thief. And what he said about the two of them was, are you crazy? I mean, we earned the right to be on this cross. That's what he says. Verse 41, we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. Translated, hey, we're criminals. We deserve this punishment. We're sinners. We accept that. So he didn't cover it up. He confessed it. He didn't make excuses. He exposed his sin. Interesting. He recognized who he was. He realized he was a sinner. The second thing he did is he recognized who Jesus was. This is a remarkable statement. Verse 41. This man has done nothing wrong. Now, I suggested a minute ago that maybe they had heard that he was sinless, This is the clue in the passage that indicates that's perhaps the case. And the other thief called him the Christ. So this thief, criminal, is recognizing who Jesus is. He's recognizing that he's sinless, that he's the Christ, and I know that because he goes on and says, verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So just pick the things out that this man is saying about Jesus. He's sinless. He can save me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. So you're a savior and you're a coming king because you're going to have a kingdom. In other words, very simply put, this man recognized he was a sinner and among other things, that Jesus was a savior. And then, implied, I'm going to trust you to get me there. I just put together everything he just said. I'm certainly not trusting me. I'm hanging on this cross justly. I'm a sinner, right? So he's certainly not trusting himself. He's not going to stand before God and say, I went to church every Sunday. He's not going to stand before God and say, I helped little old ladies across the street. He's going to stand before God and say, I did something so bad, it was a capital punishment. And my only hope is that he will remember me. And embedded and implied in that is, and have mercy on me and let me in. Not because I did anything, but because he's a savior. What a story. Wow. Or to say it very simply, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The verse does not say, God so loved the world that he loves people who are lovely, who do it all right, and since they were so well behaved, they earned my heaven. Nothing like that. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. Amen. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet people walk around thinking that the way you get to heaven is by earning brownie points with God. I mean, isn't that what most people think? If you're just good enough, you'll get in. Well, I hate to be the one to inform you of this, but if that's what you're banking on, you're in deep trouble. And that's putting it mildly. You are in deep, deep, deep trouble. Somebody has figured out that there is a point system and came up with an imaginary point system. So let me give you the points, all right? Here it is. Church attendance, you get 10 points. If you get involved in the church, you get 15 points. And if you go to the next level and you give money to the church, you get 20 points. And then if you really get serious and you live a righteous life, you get 25 points. And then there is the next level beyond that, and you live a loving life, and this system says you get 30 points. And if you should go to the ultimate and become a martyr for Christ, we're going to give you 50 points. Did you add all those up? It's 155. I got 155 points. The only problem is, in order to get into heaven, it takes a million. That's your problem. You cannot earn enough points to get to heaven. You can only earn points to get you on a cross. You've got to say, remember me to get into the gate. That's all up to Jesus. And he says, those who trust me, I'll open the gate. And those who don't are in deep, deep trouble. All right. That's sort of the background of what's going on here. What I want to do now is look at what Jesus said. After all, this is a study of the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. All of that is just sort of background, but we end up with the thief saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So here is what Jesus says in response to that. Verse 43. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. All right. I want us to discuss possibilities of what happens after death. In the introduction, I mentioned that one possibility was something called soul sleep. Soul sleep is the idea that when a Christian dies, they go into a state of sleep where they are unconscious until the resurrection. It's called the doctrine of soul sleep. This verse puts the death to that doctrine. Just listen. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Does that sound like they're going to be sleeping? Nope. No, it doesn't. Now, how do they get around that? Well, here's how they get around it. It's very interesting. They put a comma after the word today instead of after the word you. So they read the verse like this. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's clever, but it's also crazy. Think about that for a moment. Why would he say, today, I say to you? It is obvious that he's saying it to them today. When else would he say it? They're dying. Matter of fact, that's the real point. When else would he say it? So why would he say, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise? It's crazy. Matter of fact, there is a Greek scholar who lived in the 19th century. His name was Dean Alford, and he wrote a Greek commentary on every book in the New Testament. Very popular work. And this is actually before the doctrine of soul sleep became real, real popular. But it was around. And he commented on that doctrine in this verse. And here's what he said. Now, this is a scholar talking. The attempt to join it, that is the day, with I say to you, considering that it is only violates common sense but destroys the force of the Lord's promise, is surely something, I'm quoting a scholar, worse than silly. Oh. And that's about right. That's about right. Now, the point is, punctuation is important. Let me just give you a sample or two. Women, colon. Let me start over. It should be singular. Woman, colon. Without her man, I'm sorry. Punctuation is important, so let me get this right. Woman, colon, without her, comma, man is a beast. And all the women said, amen. But now if you just put the comma in the wrong place, you get this. Woman without her man is a beast. Punctuation is important. Or how about that verse in Ephesians chapter 4 that says, let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor with his hands, versus let him that stole steal. No more working with his hands. Now that's the nonsense of saying this verse is teaching soul sleep. Some people talk nonsense. The sooner I never see your face again, the better it will be for the both of us when we meet face to face. Somebody has said to say today is not the correct explanation for the simple reason it was obvious that it was saying it on that day. So this verse puts to rest the doctrine of soul sleep. I think it also puts to death the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is the idea that when a Christian dies, he or she is going to go to purgatory and make up for some of the sins they're committed, and then they're allowed into heaven. If you go to purgatory, the doctrine says you will get to heaven eventually. That's a given. You just got to pay for your sins first. The New Catholic Encyclopedia, 1967 edition, page 1034, says, and I quote, "According to the teaching of the Church, the state, place, or condition in the next world, which will continue until the last judgment, where the souls of those who die in the state of grace, but who yet are not free from all the imperfections, make atonement for forgiveness of venial sins and for the temporal punishment due venial and mortal sins, that they've already been forgiven, and by doing so are purified before they enter heaven." Now that's a long, complicated sentence. Let me explain it. What they are saying is this. If you commit a mortal sin, you're not going to purgatory. Over and out, to hell you go. That's not a slang, that's not cussing, that's a theological statement. If you are a Christian, in their view, and you commit a lesser sin than a mortal sin, mortal meaning death, you die in that sin, and that does it, you're dead, you're toast. If you commit a venial sin, then you go to purgatory to pay for the sin. So you're paying for your sin. Those are venial sins you didn't go to confession and confess and do penance to make up for. So the idea is you go to purgatory. Now, it seems to me that the statement of Jesus on the cross deals the death blow to the doctrine of purgatory. Because He said, "Today you're going to be with me in purgatory?" No, paradise. By the way, He didn't just say you're going to be with me in paradise. He said you're going to be with me in paradise. Paradise is not the issue. He is the issue. You're not going to just be in paradise. You're going to be in the very presence of God. So, this passage does not support the idea of purgatory. It refutes it. And for that matter, there is no passage at all of the New Testament that supports it. And the Catholic Encyclopedia admits that. Let me quote them again. "Several New Testament texts can be understood as referring to purgatory, at least indirectly. For example, Matthew 12:32. Where mention is made of certain sins which will not be forgiven even in this world or in the world to come. Also, 2 Timothy 1:18, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day," seems to imply the existence of purgatory. Paul's parable in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 on various Christian preachers working to spread the kingdom of God among men is not concerned about purgatory, except perhaps in an accommodating sense. Quote, I'm quoting now, quote, "In the final analysis, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is based on tradition, not sacred scripture," end of quote. That's the last line in the article in the Catholic Encyclopedia. So, I'm doing a series on the Catholic Church, and I point out that the ultimate issue is authority. And they say that one authority is Scripture, another authority is tradition. And if that's true, then they base the doctrine of purgatory on tradition. But this verse, it seems to me, refutes all of that. Because Jesus said to a thief, if anybody deserved to go to purgatory, it was the thief on the cross, right? But He said, "Today, you should be with me in paradise." All right, this statement refutes soul sleep and purgatory. I'm going to mention something I did not mention in the introduction. I want to talk about some teach that, at least in the Old Testament, when Christians died, or when Jesus died, I should say, He went to Hades. And more specifically, He went to Abraham's bosom. The main passage that is used to teach that is in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the fact that God gives gifts to men, believers. And then he says this, picking up in verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? That he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So there are those, some good and godly people teach, that the little phrase in Ephesians chapter 4, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, means that Hades is in the center of the earth, and that when Christ died, he went to Hades. Matter of fact, the one version of the Apostles' Creed says that. And at one point early in my life, I was taught that and accepted it, you know, until I got to seminary. And one of the things we had, one of the classes, a Greek class I took in seminary, we had to translate the book of Ephesians. And we got to this verse, and matter of fact, I was talking to a buddy of mine who was a year behind me in seminary, and this week we talked about this verse. He brought it up, and he said, I used to believe that view until that Greek class. I said, the same thing happened to me. The Greek professor pointed out that in Ephesians chapter 4, he's quoting Psalm 68. And the point of Psalm 68, verse 18, which is what he's quoting, is that the Lord descended from heaven to the earth. Not to the lower part of the earth, but the lower part, meaning the lower part from heaven. And that he gave gifts to men. And that's the point in Psalm 68. And it's the point Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 4. So the idea that when Jesus died, he went to Hades, in my opinion, is not biblical. The Apostles' Creed notwithstanding. But let me give you another reason. Today, you should be with me. Today, as soon as I die, I'm going straight to, voila. That refutes the idea that he's going to Hades. Then I mentioned in the introduction the third possibility of where Christians go, and that is they go straight to heaven. And very simply put, I think this verse supports that view. Just listen. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. All right. Today, we're going to die. As soon as we die, 60 seconds later, see you in paradise. Isn't that comforting?
Thank you, Jesus.
Wow. The thief got more than he asked for. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, as if that's some way far away. And Jesus says, and I think this is the point, no. You don't have to wait. It's today. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. It's not ultimate, it's immediate. Now, let me comment about the word paradise. It's a Persian word, and it means park, resting place. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint because 70 men are supposed to have done it. Septuagint means 70. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and they got to the Garden of Eden, they used this Greek word to refer to the Garden of Eden. So this is the Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the Garden of Eden. That may give you some idea of the picture Jesus is painting. Now, there are two views as to where this paradise is. There's something called Abraham's bosom, which the theory goes is a compartment in Hades, which is nothing more than the grave, that after death there is this second compartment where believers go. And the theory is that that's where Christ went after he died, and he emptied it. That's one view, that paradise is Abraham's bosom. There is no text that says that. The second view is that it's heaven, and that's my view. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. Did you hear that? Third heaven. Where's the third heaven? The first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the moon and planets reside. And the third heaven is where God resides. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Most commentators are convinced Paul's talking about himself, and I think that's probably right. Then Paul says this. Where's he going? Where'd this guy go?
Third heaven.
Listen to verse 4. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul calls the third heaven paradise. That means that they were ushered directly into the very presence of God. All right. I want to pound the pulpit on this, all right? I want to pound the pulpit because I get asked this question a lot. And you are going to get asked this question. If you're known as a Christian and somebody dies, this question will come up. I think once not too long ago, I suggested you write these verses down in the back of your Bible. I think it's the only thing I've ever asked you to write in your Bible. And it's because this question comes up all the time. So, let me give them to you again. If you didn't write them down before, write them down now. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:8. Write it down. You're going to need it. Trust me, you're going to need it. Philippians chapter 1 is the second passage. Second Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul is in prison, facing perhaps death. And he says, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Did you hear that? I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord. Philippians 1, 23. Now that settles it, folks. Today, you will be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Now those three texts clearly, categorically, dogmatically settles the issue. What happens after death for a Christian? Answer, you go to be immediately with the Lord. Now that's the one simple, single thing I want you to remember today. When a Christian dies, he or she is immediately with the Lord. Now, I'm hammering that because you need to know that. I can think of three cases where people need to know that. Number one, do you know anybody that's passed away? Do you know any believers that have passed away? Let me ask you a question. How many of you know somebody that you knew fairly well that has since died, that knew the Lord? Okay. I remember a preacher saying that one day, and I couldn't think of anybody. You know what that meant about me? I was young. The older you get, the more you know. The bigger your population in heaven is, right? And you need to know that. The second reason you need to know that is not because you know people that are in heaven who've trusted Christ, but because you're going to know people who are going through that And this is going to come up, and you need to know where these verses are in the Bible so you can comfort them. And the two that I think are most important are 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:23. I tend to remember things by chapter. One of my professors in seminary said, I don't expect you to remember the verse, but at least remember the chapter. And I find myself sitting down talking to people and saying, okay, that's in Philippians 1. Matter of fact, it happened to me yesterday. I was looking for something. I knew it was in Psalm 40, 41, or 42, and I was 42. And then I had to read the whole chapter to find it, you know? But if you knew the chapter, at least you could find it, right? So what are the two chapters I'm telling you to remember? 2 Corinthians, woo! And Philippians chapter, I'm a happy pastor. You got that?
Yes.
I want you to remember that because you're going to need it. Let me tell you this. I've been asked this a number of times. I was asked this recently. Somebody said to me, are we going to know each other? You know the answer to that? Are we going to know each other? How do you know that? Well, the answer, by the way, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is 1 Corinthians chapter 13? The love chapter. In the love chapter, it says, we shall be known even as we are known. When Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and they recognized him. Of course, maybe they got introduced, but you know they were recognizable. So yeah, we're going to know each other. Now let me ask you, is that comforting or what?
Yeah.
I think that's comforting. And the third reason you might need to know this is you need to know it for yourself. So let me end by asking this. Do you know for sure where you'll be 60 seconds after you die? Do you know for sure you'll be with the Lord? You can get that settled before the bottom of your seat leaves that pew. Because all you have to do is say, remember me. I'm a criminal. You're the innocent, sinless Son of God, Savior, and I trust you to get me there. That's it, folks. There's no point system. That's it. You simply and solely trust in Jesus Christ and His payment for your sin to get you to heaven, plus nothing else. And all those points aren't going to do you any good. It's His points that count. It's what He did on that cross that counts. If you haven't trusted Christ right there in that pew in the heart of hearts, you could say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. Remember me. And you're in.
Thank you.
If you're trusting Him and not yourself. A few years ago, a Methodist pastor said he was talking to a rather cultured lady who seemed to know little about what it meant to be a Christian. Did you know, he asked, that God has set a definite date for your salvation? It's an interesting thought. She looked a bit surprised and answered in the negative. Well, he replied, he has. And if I show you that he has, will you keep the engagement with him? After a moment, she answered. All right, she said. I'll do that. What's the date? And he turned to a verse in 2 Corinthians that says, now is the accepted time.
Yes.
Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if today you say, yes, remember me, and die, today you will be with him in paradise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for putting it in your word that so clearly from the lips of the Son of God himself tells us what it's going to be like 60 seconds after we die. Lord, equip us to minister to others. In Jesus' name, amen.